you open your Bible, please, to Mark, the 10th chapter, 10th chapter of Mark. And we'll begin reading with verse 17, Mark 10, 17. Concerning Jesus, it is said, "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running to him, running and knelt before him and asked, 'Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There's no one that is good. No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this work. He was thought he'd been acting. Oh, wonderful. That's what I'm about to do. I'll go do that. I'll have eternal life. But he wasn't happy. He heard the truth, and the truth is nothing. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' He was not making any allusion to a narrow gate into the city that you could only get through without the camel load on his back. There isn't such a thing as that. What he was talking about, a camel going through a needle's eye. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Very quick note on that. Nobody can get saved. It's impossible. Only God can save. And when God saves anyone, he has done a miracle of first and highest magnitude. But I want to speak to you this morning, and at least one more time after this, Lord willing, under the subject of M-O-N-E-Y. Money. If my memory serves me correctly, this is a subject I've never preached on in the 35 years since I have been ministering here. In fact, I don't think I've ever preached on it in the 53 years I've been preaching. I may have, but I don't remember it. But I think now that I have grievously been in remiss in avoiding an unpopular but deeply needed part of the Word of God. Jesus thought it important enough to sit for extended time in the treasury, watching and noting what people gave and how they gave. Mark 12:41. He and his disciples had a bag, a money bag, a treasury, and a treasurer. And he often spoke of money in his teaching. The Apostle Paul declares the love of money to be a root of all kinds of evil. Not money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Here in the text we just read, Jesus declared it virtually impossible for a rich man to be saved. something that important merits our keen scrutiny. May the Lord give us all ears to hear. A wrong perspective on money can get you in hell. What he just said. And at the very least, it will render you a poor witness and a pitiful spiritual cripple. Let me speak just a moment about what we're talking about when we say money, what it is, and the vitality of its importance. Money is legal tender, that which is given in exchange for something considered of equal value. Wherever and in whatever circumstances or realm of human intercourse wherein compensation is made for goods, services, or considerations or exchanges is an absolute necessity. You cannot avoid it. Jesus paid tribute levied in cash. We Christians say, well, that's of the world. Yeah, we drive on the world's roads out here. We enjoy the world's protection, police protection. We enjoy the services they have. And you'd be hard-pressed to avoid that. We are part of this world. We live in it, participate in it. And money is the way in which we interact with it. And it cannot be avoided. The church, Christians, everyone are compelled to take a Christian perspective on these things. The word money occurs 191 times in the Bible, 27 times in the New Testament. The word rich or riches appears 178 times in the Scriptures. In addition to that, there are countless references to gold, silver, precious stones, and other valuables exchanged as legal tender, which is money. The colossus that Nebuchadnezzar's visions had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, indicating, expressing this. The worth of the declining kingdoms of this world was represented in terms of money. Worship has always necessarily invoked the use and stewardship of money for good reason. Because the sacrifice of its value measures the worth and the devotion and sincerity of our worship. Let me repeat that. The sacrifice of its value to us and everyone has use of it measures the worth of devotion and sincerity of our worship. In the garden, before money existed, money's counterpart in the probation of Adam's faith appears in the matter of the forbidden fruit in the midst of the garden. Adam, made steward of God's garden, is told that he can freely eat. Freely, what's that mean? The costly thing. He can freely eat of everything in the garden with the exception of the one tree that's in the midst. And because everything else in the garden was free, Adam's love and obedience to God consisted solely in denying his fleshy desire for the fruit of that one tree in the midst of the garden. When he and Eve took it, they robbed God of his glory, suffered the penalty of death, and brought a curse on the whole creation. Money is no trivial matter. We, like Adam, have a mandate from our God to be obedient and faithful stewards of the bounty He puts into our hands. This stewardship of our blessings, employed first and foremost in our worship, is demonstrated in Cain and Abel. Both made costly sacrifices. It wasn't that Abel's sacrifice was worth more than Cain's. Cain's was not was worthless, didn't cost him anything. The only reason it was rejected is because it did not invoke the shedding of blood, which is necessary to deal with sin. But they both made costly sacrifices. Every sacrifice under the old covenant was measured, prescribed, and offered by monetary value. Generally, that was expressed by the shekel of the sanctuary. No one dared offer anything to the living God that did not cost him anything. People too poor to offer an animal could offer a bird. Those too poor to offer a bird could offer grain. The very term free sacrifice is an oxymoron. To freely give means to give without expectation of compensation. But a gift that does not cost the giver is no gift. It's simply disposing of something worthless, like taking a load to the dumpster. We need to think about that next time we offer a sacrifice of worship. Two scriptures underscore this. One is in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look here, I'm going to give you oxen. Here's oxen for the burnt sacrifice. Here's the threshing instruments and the yokes and the oxen of wood." David had offered to buy these things for him. He said, "No, I'll just give them to you." All these things, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord God accept you." And then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels himself. We also see that spoken in Malachi chapter 1. Father, and his servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. Do you priests who despise my name, you who say, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have defiled you by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible? And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, here's a lamb, a goat, a sheep, blind, you can't get anything for it anyhow. It's not worth anything. So you offer that to the Lord. All the Lord wants is blood and meat. This is good one got good eyes. Why kill one with good eyes when you got a blind one over here? Don't cost nothing. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. In verse 13, You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it and say, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, and you think, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his pocket a male, and he takes a vow that sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There are four spheres in which our monetary stewardship will be tried, and for which we shall all give an account to God. The first is the tithe. I will take up the other three, hopefully, next session. But today we want to take up the tithe. The word tithe means tenth, one-tenth. That's all it means. When used in respect to our stewardship of money, it means setting apart to God a tenth of our increase. The Bible spells that out clearly. There are a number of common cavils among Christians about tithing. Now, it's quite rampant that tithing is not Christian at all. In the first place, there's the idea that it is legal, that it has to do with Old Covenant law, and has therefore been abolished. And that since we are not under the law, but under grace, therefore tithing is not Christian. And I have to confess that I haven't come to conclusions I'm setting forth today easily and quickly, and there were times when I was very close to this view. In the first place, although tithing was incorporated into Old Covenant law, it predated law, existed even before Moses, before Israel was a people, even before Abraham. When Abram met Melchizedek, he recognized him, that is, Abram recognized Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God and gave him a tithe of everything. Just who this Melchizedek is, we do not know. What is significant, that he recognized Abram, Melchizedek recognized Abram as God's man, and that Abram recognized Melchizedek as God's high priest. And a proper one to whom to pay the tithe. Now the significant thing about this is that Abraham knew that the tithe belonged to God. This man's God's high priest. He said, I have just come into a whole bunch of increase here. And he immediately gave him the tithe of all. And that was before the Mosaic legal code. He knew that the tithe belonged to God before there was ever a Mosaic legal code. When Jacob was visited by the Almighty at Bethel, running from the wrath of Esau, he did two significant things. He proclaimed Jehovah, the Lord God, as his God, made covenant with him. The second thing, he immediately promised to give the tithe to him. You're my God. You will get the tithe. Where did he learn that? Well, there wasn't any Mosaic law yet. What we learn from this is that tithing is a timeless principle between a man and his God. If you're going to be my God, you will have the tithe. Going back to the garden, irrespective of whatever the forbidden fruit was, it manifestly tried Adam's stewardship in faith, in precisely the same way the tithe tries our stewardship in faith, and always has. It is not only God's way of dealing with covetousness and unbelief, but is a test of who our God is. Colossians 3 and 5 tells us that covetousness is declared to be idolatry. Once again, this matter of money always gets into our faith. Covetousness is idolatry, because who is it that gets the tithe? The God of the Bible, our Lord, our High Priest Jesus Christ, or someone or something else? That someone or something else is our real God, not the God of the Bible. The second erroneous belief is that tithing belongs to those heavy burdens of the Old Covenant, which we have been relieved of. That the law required more of us than grace does. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? You don't have to obey the law anymore. Right? We can just do whatever we please. We're free. That's antinomian. The idea that we are restrained, there's no legal restraint upon us whatsoever. Grace permits us to live less devout than the law. Do you believe that? That grace makes a lesser demand on you than the Old Covenant law. So, but under this view, Christians can get by much cheaper and much less than the devout Old Covenant saints. Jesus utterly devastates that delusion in Matthew 5:17-30. We're not going to read the whole passage. You've read it many times. You've heard it said, I say this, but no, you don't have to worry about that anymore. I'll make it much easier than that. No, he said, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I'm going to tell you, whoever looks and lusts commits adultery. He said, honor your father and your mother, but some of you fellows are dishonoring your father and mother simply this way. So on like that. He demonstrates that Christ came to fulfill the law, or fill it up to its fullest measure. He came to exact everything that the law required of us, not only outwardly in the letter, but also in the spirit. More than a few times, the Lord made clear that Christianity required a total surrender of all to Him. And we believe that, don't we? Amazingly, multitudes use this very truth, that all belongs to the Lord, as an excuse for giving nothing. I don't give anything. Everything belongs to God. I've heard that. When all the sacrifices and tithes and first fruits and other offerings are totaled, the Old Covenant Jew gave in excess of 30% of his increase to the Lord. How cheap then is a New Testament Christian endowed with the riches of Christ giving less than that? Less than a tithe. Well, you say, what is a tithe? How is it calculated in today's economy? For those of us who are employed, it is 1/10 of what is left of our wages after deducting all taxes, fees, and other expenses incurred from earning those wages, that is, getting to the job and doing it, not our bills and living expenses. For those who are self-employed, it is 1/10 of the net profit that you take out of your business. Your net profit is your gross receipts less your business expenditures. It hasn't been too long ago that a lady in a church, very devout, godly woman, she and her husband both wanted to talk with me. She was terribly upset and wondering. She listened to radio preachers, sometimes television preachers, and their money grubbing and everything. She wanted to know what was wrong. Said, my husband has a building business. He works hard. He's an honest man. We pay our bills and we tithe. And yet we're continually getting deeper and deeper in debt. What's going wrong? And I talked to her a little while. I found out how she was. I said, when you say you tithe, what are you tithing? She said, I tithe off everything. What? She said, everything that comes into the business, I tithe off of it. I said, you mean every check that comes in when your husband goes out and does a job, finishes a job, and they pay him for that? you tithe off of that? She said, yeah, I did. I said, you're throwing away your husband's money. He has paid wages, he has bought materials and everything else that he's put in, and that's not your husband's income. That is your working capital. You're giving away your working capital. Well, she said, what is the tithe? I said, the tithe is the net profit your husband earned on that job, not your total income. Oh. Now, I don't find a problem like that very often, but that was unique to her. She simply didn't understand. It is, the Bible's clear on it, your increase, not your working capital. Where is the tithe to be paid? And incidentally, the tithe is paid, not given. The reason it's paid is because it's never ours. It's holy unto Him. Leviticus 27 and 30 says, the tithe is the Lord. You don't say, what will I do with my tithe? It isn't yours. It's the Lord's tithe. The tithe is the Lord. It may only be paid or stolen. And how do we pay Him the tithe? Well, we put it where He prescribed it to be put. In the Old Testament economy, the tithe consisted mainly of crops. And when these crops were harvested, the tenth part was brought to a storehouse where it was used for the maintenance of the Levites. And these priests were responsible to employ the Lord's bounty in the ministries of worship that centered around the temple and its sacrifices. That's where it was at that time. No, we don't have storehouses today. The reason that we don't get our income isn't measured in how much cotton we got or how much corn we harvested or anything like that. We don't have a place to put it. You only get cash. So the nearest thing we have to a storehouse today is the treasury of the local church. And barring unusual exceptions, and there are some, or circumstances, that is where our tithe should be put. Offerings, alms, things like that. You don't have to put them there, not necessarily. They go directly. But ordinarily, every man should not consider a personal bank account as a storehouse. All sorts of evil and unwholesome things come from that. That is, you say, well, this is tithe. It belongs to the Lord, so I'm going to give it to a fellow who's a little short on money right now. You'll give it to him. Why? Who are you going to thank for it? He'll thank you for it. Well, if I put it to the church, you know, I don't know whether the church will give it. Well, you can designate it. Let the church give it to you. Also, people can use that out, that escape of the Lord's tithe, to build their own false ministries with. They don't give any accounting to anyone for. There are, of course, now some exceptions. When there is nothing on the scene but apostate churches or those who squander the Lord's money on an unholy thing, one should find a ministry that employs the Lord's money to His glory and the prosecution of the gospel and put it there. But we should do that with great caution, or is this sort of thing exploited by false prophets and the building of their own personal empire? I want to talk a little bit now about the God-robbing curse. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Several years ago, close to 30 years, I'm sure, there was a church of young men and women. There have been more than one of those in my sojourn who were zealous for their Christian liberty, quite contemptuous and aloof from traditional churches, their customs and their customs. They wouldn't bow down to doing anything that traditional churches did. But they were struggling with poverty and need continuously. Went on for some time. I'd been up there and ministered to them and ministered to people close to them. We were in the area at one time, and this was brought to my attention. They were wondering why they were so poor. Everybody was always in trouble, why they were having so much sickness, so many calamities and everything. After talking to me a little while, I told them they might be a bunch of God robbers under a curse. And they wanted to know about that. And so, at their request, I spent all afternoon discussing with them the truth in Malachi and those scriptures. The pastor, they had more than one pastor, but the head pastor at that time, is about a wise young man, preached a thorough series on what he called Christian giving. The transformation and blessing of that church through the years, its fruitfulness has been one of the most remarkable I have ever observed in all my ministry. No one's more liberal givers than they are. Two absolute certainties will come out of either tithing or not tithing. One will be the curse of God robbing. It affects the God robber and all that he is. The money he steals from God does him no good. God will collect it in calamities, losses, rot, ruin, physically, spiritually, financially. He may earn more money, but it isn't enough. He and his will always be the loser. It also affects the church that harbors God robbers. Here the curse is not only financial but spiritual. There may be wrangling and evil speaking, strife, confusion, envies, and resentment. There will likely be a dearth of gospel fruit, soul saved, spiritual growth, and maturity of the saints. God robbing preachers are a special abomination of the church, and I've known quite a few of them. The overflowing abundance of blessings to obedient Christian stewardship, of honoring the great God in a worthy manner. This will take no small steps of faith. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about here. Here's an old man, or what's a young man? I know what I'm talking about. Especially if we have a hard time getting by, we can't understand, and that's the thing I couldn't understand. I'm not paying my bills as it is. How am I going to pay my bills with 10% less? It didn't add up. But I found out it does. But God Himself has personally guaranteed. Malachi 3:10, when he says, try me now in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room to receive it. Some of you have heard me give illustrations and heading in times and experience on this. I'll not go forward again. But this is the one place in the Bible where God Himself, come on, try me. Come on, prove me. Check me out. Other places in the Bible, He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But it is a temptation when God invites you. He made you a promise. And you commit yourself to Him under that promise. It's a step of faith. you step out on water, for there's nothing underneath there to hold you up if God is faithful. This promise of God has been tested and found absolutely without exception to be true or a failing, and all the way from Malachi's day until this very day. If God does not wonderfully bless you in paying the tithe, you will have made unprecedented ecclesiastical history. This is why I say that my preaching on this has probably cheated the people of God. But one final matter needs airing. Is not this what the health and wealth charlatans are preaching? You know, you send me your money at sea faith, you're going to get rich. No, it's not. And here's the difference. The false prophet is not telling you to bring the tithe into God's storehouse. No, no, that's not what he wants you to do. He's telling you to send your money to him. You should do that to make him able to do what God told him to do. And if you don't do that, he can't do what God told him to do. And if you do not do that, God's work will fail. And if you do, then something good will happen to you. Your seed faith will make you rich. That's not what we're saying at all. Paying the tithe is not about financing anything. I'm not preaching this because we're short on money here. We've got a good treasure in the church. We have a good balance and always have, because people have been faithful, most of them have. It's not a matter of financing anything. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But if he were hungry, he wouldn't tell you. The tithe is not given because the church needs something. Tithing has nothing to do with the church or the ministry's need. Not about finance. It's about worship. At stake in the tithe is your honor, your deference, your adoration, your trust, your affirmation of your faith in God. And we need to stop kidding ourselves about saving faith while stealing the tithe. If I cannot trust God for financial needs, how can I trust him for the eternal salvation of my soul? And that brings us back to what the Lord was saying in the Gospel of Mark. They said, this is impossible. Sure, it's impossible. Absolutely, it's impossible. He is a God of the impossible. With God, all things are impossible. A camel could go through the eye of a needle. I'm going to read just a few of the context of these passages in Malachi. There are people who say, oh, that's in the Old Testament. That Old Testament is not incumbent upon us. And that's not important. And we don't really need that anymore. Read with me these passages, which cradle the passages I just read you about the time. First, from Malachi chapter 3. Begins like this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure in the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He is like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that he may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Don't get rid of that out of the Bible. Just get rid of Malachi chapter 3. Get rid of that. No, of course not. Malachi chapter 4, first three verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. That's where these passages come from in the Bible. Isn't that a wonderful place to find a test of obedience and trust to the Lord in the matter of Jehovah? Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is my God. I will bow at his feet. He is my hope and my confidence, and my love belongs to him. That is why I will do as Abram. Pay tithe from all to Jesus Christ, God's high priest. I will confess with Jacob, he is my God, and I will surely give the tithe to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful, gracious providence to our lives. For every circumstance or every person you brought into our lives, thank you for giving us to one another, for the sweet communion of the saints, for the obedience and the trust that you put in our hearts. Couldn't be there because of our own wicked unbelief, our own covetousness, inheritance we're born with, that you were able to burn that out of us and to cause us to come and trust you and to know you and worship you in spirit and in truth. To embrace our Savior and kiss his feet. Thank you for your goodness and your love and mercy to us and all of these. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sing number 323.
question.
Okay.
Me and Malachi.